we're in the book of Jonah, and I want to tell you how we're going to do it today. I didn't have tables up, as you can see, but I want you to have, hello, there we go. I want you to have a partner, so I want twosie-twosies. So if you're sitting somewhere where you're by your lonesome, go find somebody, because we're going to need twosie-twosies in a few moments. I'm going to teach for a bit, then I'm going to pause, and I want you guys to talk about something, and then we're going to come back, you're going to give me what you thought, and then we're going to go to the next section. I am bound and determined to get you involved in an interactive study of Jonah. Wait till you see what I have for you next week. It's really fun. It's my best yet. Okay, so everybody got a partner? And if you absolutely have to put three in a group, I can accept that. But it would be great, better if we didn't have to. Okay, good. All right, open your Bibles to Jonah, the book of Jonah. And along the way, it would be great if you were reading the book of Jonah through, you know, three or four or five times. Kind of get it in your mind so that by the time we get to teaching it, you'll be ahead of the game. All right, lesson number two, Jonah chapter 2. Let me read just the chapter here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou dost hear my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let me just read a little bit more in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So we'll pause right there. Obviously, the prayer that we just read in chapter 2 was recorded sometime after the actual event. And we talked before about whether Jonah himself is the author of this book or whether it was much later. I think Jonah was the author. I think it's sometime after the event. Under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, he penned it. And he penned and wrote down essentially what he actually prayed. It's a clear picture of the substance of his thinking. And so the first question that I have for all of you guys is, what do you believe was racing through Jonah's mind? What was his mindset? Why was he motivated to respond to God? And what would you have said in this exact circumstance? 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. And with the idea of what he was told to do and everything that we studied last week, and now this time of prayer, what do you think was on his mind? Why was he motivated now? And what might you have said in a similar situation? So go to your partners and chat, and in a moment we'll ask you what you think.
Thank you. Give you a couple more minutes, maybe two more minutes. Need any more time, or are you about ready? Ready? Okay, the question is, you know, what was going through Jonah's mind? Kind of what was his mindset? Why is he motivated to respond to God? And what would you have said in the same thing? So one of the groups talk about, what do you think was racing through his mind? Anybody? Fear? Okay, I think I'd be a little afraid. I'm dead, I'm stunned, it's over. Right? What else? Conviction, guilt. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Looking for a rescue, I'm certain that's true. Submission. Yeah. I think what's neat about this prayer is that God doesn't just say, and the fish vomited him up and he went. That, you know, because that's really the punchline. He had some discipline and it happened and then he went and did what he's supposed to do. But God made sure we got a little insight into his thinking after he got vomited up, before he went and did. He kind of reviews some things. So why is he motivated to respond to God? Some of the things you've already said, fear, guilt, submission. Are there any others? Why is he motivated? What has God done to him? What has God done for him? I hope you can hear each other, but she's saying that he would be stricken with awe. You know, that God would have superintended that entire situation. That's a good thought. Somebody else.
I think he realized that it was God that threw him into the depths, but it was also God that saved him out of the depths and rescued, so to speak, of the whale.
So God was on both ends of that, the discipline part and the rescuing part. What else? What would you have done in the same situation? I mean, if you got out of the fish, you know, you've been through what you've been through, and you got out of the fish regurgitates you, what would be your, you know, what would you be thinking? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. Humbled. Humbled. And does this prayer say that? Does this prayer tell you that? I think it does. You know, I'm in my distress. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. And that's hell. He's saying, I was in it, man. You did these things to me, and I said, boy, I've been kicked out of your sight. Nevertheless, big word, you know, nevertheless, verse 4, I will look again to your holy temple. I may be wiped out, but I'm putting my focus back on you. And then, you know, while I was fainting away, that's a minor expression of what he must have been like. You know, I remembered the Lord. In the depth of a difficult situation, I remembered the Lord. My mind got me there. And so, verse 9, hey, I'm going to sacrifice to you. In other words, I'm going to do what's right and with the voice of thanksgiving. He hasn't been rescued yet. But with a voice of thanksgiving for who you are and what you are, I'm going to vow what I need to pay. I'll do what's right because salvation is from the Lord. Regardless of how the circumstances turns out, he's still in the belly of the whale during this prayer time. He hasn't been vomited out yet. Let me read you what one author said about this. He says, now he stands on the beach, a solitary figure in the sunlight, his long, thin shadow pointing back to the deep. Out from the shallows, he staggers where the fish had regurgitated him. The water is in little rivulets, and it tickles coldly down his cramped, bare limbs. His last vestige of clothing is clinging to him on his back. He's alive, but exhausted. The stench of the vomit still lingers about him. He walks a few steps forward. The tiny little waves ripple in along the endless coast. He reaches beyond them to the dunes. He feels the dry and warm sand rush up through his toes. His eyes glance uneasily downward. His skin is scarred and discolored and unearthly white from his great ordeal. He would never be the same again, yet somehow it did not worry him. He was perplexed but did not feel dismayed. All he could do was stand in the silence and bask his wasted body in the light. There was nothing to say, at least not audibly. He could only be glad and be thankful. The conflict was over. He was strangely content, and his peace was deepening, a peace as yet he could not understand. Then out of the stillness and the empty shore came the voice of his Lord. Like a stirring in the sand and in the grasses, he could hear its ceaseless whisper, arise and go to Nineveh. Yeah, I think so. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, verse 2 of chapter 3. It's described in the next verse, in verse 3, as Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And then in verse 4 it says, Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And I heard one preacher once say, it's supposed to be a 3 days walk, but he was in such a hurry to do what he was supposed to do that he made it in 1 day. That's not what it's saying, but that preaches very nicely. What it's saying is the city was so large that in order to walk across it would take you 3 full days to make the journey across the city. If a guy could walk maybe 20 miles in a day, that's a 60-mile city. So that's a huge, gigantic city. And what the Bible's saying is that when he got about 1 day's journey in, he started his preaching. So, you know, he walked about a third of the way into the city and then began to do what he was called to do. You know, the phraseology, though, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid you. You know, he didn't have to go through a, you know, Jonah, did you learn your lesson? Jonah, do you get it? Jonah, do I have to, you know, what? Jonah. I mean, it was really an understatement. Hello? Okay. Arise, go to Nineveh, preach what I told you to. It suggests and talks a little bit about the effect of discipline. And that's what I want you to talk about next. I want you to talk about what kind of discipline motivates us, and you know, how does it motivate us? And I want you to consider the verse in Job 5:17 in your answers. So, partners again, we're in partners today, Laura. Ramp up with someone. Job 5:17. And so you're going to discuss what kind of discipline motivates us. How does it motivate us? And I want you to look at Job 5:17 in your answer. All right, talk amongst yourselves. So about another minute. Okay, what kind of discipline motivates us? Are there different kinds? Yes. What kind of discipline motivates you?
We talk about sometimes more painful ones, and the motivators one is we have to look up.
Sometimes more painful ones make us look up. Absolutely. What other kinds of discipline does the Lord use? Does He use a little whisper sometimes? Nudge? Yes.
I'm very rebellious and I'm not a very good follower. The Lord has always been gracious to me in that He's always given me what I don't deserve, which then He gently disciplined me here and I can't learn myself very gently. And so I'm humble because I know I should deserve something that He doesn't give me.
Amen to that. Well, I said sometimes a nudge, so those of you that are, you know, rule followers and have very gentle spirits, yeah, maybe a dirty look, you know, like with your parents, you know, the stern or the famous, I'm disappointed in you, yes. You know, that works. And others of us, you know, it's all the way over to the big baseball bat, or in this case, the big fish. And lots of things in between by way of motivating us. Job 5:17, he said, "Behold, how happy is the man who God disciplines or reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Lord." Happy? Well, what is that all about? Was Jonah happy in the whale? In one sense, clearly not. In another sense, what does this prayer say? I get it. And when you get it out of discipline, there is a sense of joy. I was off, I was wrong, I was on the wrong road, I was heading the wrong direction, and in your mercy, you caught me up before I, you know, jumped off the edge. And there is a sense of joy associated with discipline. But anyway, so back to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came a second time. That might be my favorite sentence in the whole Old Testament. You know, what a blessing it is to know that God doesn't just speak one time. Now, when He speaks, He means what He says. He's not like the mom standing in the grocery store, you know, screaming at her child, "If you touch that one more time, I'm going to spank you." 2 seconds later, "If you touch that one more time, I'm going to beat you." I actually listened to a lady do that aisle after aisle after aisle. And finally, in the last aisle, she started swinging at her kid. And I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I said, "Oh, that'll really help." He did not appreciate my insight. God's not like that. God doesn't go, you know, and then 12 million times later. He means what He says and says what He means. But in this case, He's giving us a great illustration that there is grace and mercy, and often there is a second chance. Not always, but often. Joel 3:16, I put in your notes, it might be translated, that the Lord will be a place of repair for His people. Don't you like that? You take your car to the shop to be repaired, and when it's done, it comes back out, it works fine. The same kind of thing with God, that we tuck ourselves into God, and there's a sense of repair, and then a second chance to motor back out and do whatever it is He's called us to do. And then in Jeremiah chapter 18, that's a great story of the potter's house and how he makes pottery and what happens to the marred or broken pieces of pottery. And in the middle of that he says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." The potter's working the wheel. I wish I knew how to do that. I've seen people do it. It's really cool. But you know, there's a wheel and they move their feet and the wheel spins fast and they're working that stuff. And their fingers are so sensitive as they're working the clay that if they feel the slightest imperfection, they get it out. And then keep going. And then, you know, if they feel something else, they get that out and keep going. That's what he's saying. that, you know, marred in the hand of the potter. So what did he do? He made it again. And then there's a key phrase, as seemed good to the potter. So I want you to talk for a few minutes and consider that phrase, as seemed good to the potter. And then look at Job 1:20 and reflecting your answers. What does it mean that when we do get a second chance, you know, it's as seemed good to the potter? And then look at Job 1:20. So chat for a minute, will you? You're doing very good on the chatting, by the way. Make sure everyone gets a chance to share. Sound like third grade, don't it? Okay, what do you think? What does "as seemed good to the potter" mean? What's being discussed there? Okay, I agree with all that. As seemed good to the potter, does it always seem good to you?
No.
So what's being taught in that phrase? Who's in charge?
No.
Sovereignty of God. Really, and that's what I was picking up on Job 1:20. You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes his way. What's our response? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is certainly not easy. That phrase comes up a lot at funerals, you know. And in that context, you know, the Lord gave the person and the Lord took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a hard sell. at the death of a loved one to do, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's exactly what's being taught, that God's in charge and has expectations of us. And at all times, when it's good and when it ain't so good, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, it is that wonderful grace that God extends our way that both forgives and restores us. And I interestingly saw a little phrase, a couple of sentences, you know, it's just like him to take my sins away. It's just like him to keep me day to day. It's just like his great love. It's just like our God. This weekend we were talking at one point about how he is just so crazy about us. And yes, almost like you are with new little baby, you're absolutely crazy about that baby. But in a, you know, 3 or 4 years from now, when that little baby is doing some pretty schnooky things, you're going to find some appropriate gentle discipline, just like you did for your first son, to make sure that he or she grows upright. You are crazy about him, but you're not going to let him play with matches. It isn't happening. You know, in spite of the fact my father used to say, go play on the end of the runway. You know, we always lived on a military base, and he kids, go play on the end of the runway. He wasn't serious. By the way, I hope he's here next week. He's coming into town tomorrow. And if I can talk him into coming next Tuesday, I'll try to do that. But anyway, it's God's wonderful grace. And I put down in your notes, you could look at Psalm 32. That's the psalm after David's been crushed by being pointed out as the one who killed Uriah and took his wife and so on. It's a great psalm talking about God's grace. But let me go on with our teaching in Jonah. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, then Jonah's going to arise and he's going to go to Nineveh. You know, the expression go, arise and go to Nineveh, it's an instruction that's repeated all over our Bible, the go part. God never intended for Christians to get saved and sit, ever. It's not the job of the evangelist. It's not the job of the preacher or the teacher. It is the job of every blood-bought, born of the Spirit, child of God to go. And it's just a matter of where. God's choosing. It's go down the street, go next door, go to your brother, go to your sister, go to Kenya. Stay in Kenya. It's never about the location. It's about the movement. It's about the activity. It's never about the destination. But it is always go. It's not her job or his job. It's our job. And if you want to look at all the goes, I put a few of them in your notes. You know, he says to Moses, go to Pharaoh. Did Moses want to go? No. And he came up with every possible excuse, including, I don't talk very good. Send him, my brother. And what did God say? No, you're not off the hook. I'll let him go as a help, but you still have to go. To Gideon, you know, go in this thy might. Have I not sent you, Gideon, the same thing? I'm not the right guy. I'm not the leader. Why are you sending me? I'm not as smart as all those other guys. He said, hey, I say go. Go. In Mark 5, when the maniac of Gadara finally gets healed and he's in his right mind, and the Bible says he was clothed and in his right mind, first thing God says is go on home, tell the friends everything that's happened here. Go. And then obviously at the end of the time of the resurrection, or at the end of the weekend, at the end of after the resurrection, when the women show up at the tomb, the angel says, go tell everybody, he's risen. And then the one for all of us, it's at the end of every one of the Gospels, in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and so on and so forth, is go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, who was that directed to? The preacher? Was that directed to the teacher? No, it's directed to every single person who has received the grace of God to the point of becoming a child of God. It is now our job to go. The issue is just where. That's all it is. And you have a sphere, a world you live in that is not the world I live in. And my go is not the same as your go. And some goes are more public than others. You know, my go sitting in front of people or teaching at retreats or going on some sort of women's something or another and teaching is a more public venue. But it's no different and has no greater blessing associated with it than you inviting a neighbor over for a cup of tea. And during the cup of tea, you go. You share the gospel. There's no difference whatsoever. The missionary, Billy Graham, went in his sphere of influence that God directed. But he's in no different, he's in no way responding to God's command than, again, you having a cup of tea with the lady down the street. The go is for all of us. And really, the book of Jonah has a great missionary influence. It is the missionary book of the Old Testament because of that little word go. He didn't go in the first place. God disciplined him. Now he's willing to go. But the underlying theme is, I told you to go.
Well, I don't like those people. They're terrible.
I get it. Go. I'm not the right one for the job. Too bad. Go. I don't wanna. Fine. Spend a few days in the belly of a fish. We'll see what happens. Okay, I'll go. You know, God's plan has never been for just a few people to receive the message. His marching orders are for us to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every single one of you should be on a missions trip within the next 12 months. There is no excuse. You say, Sherry, we don't have money. You know what? We find money for everything we want to find money for. We find money for the kids to play baseball. We find the money for the kids to go on this activity or that activity. You find money for Stony Brook. You find money for personal vacations. When your churches or another church you're aware of has a missions trip, you ought to go. It will open your eyes to a big world. God gets much bigger. When you go hear people worship God in a language that's not your own, suddenly you go, oh, wow, big God, big gospel. Ooh, big job. It will change your world. It'll change your life. Go. So I asked the question, discuss with your group whether or not you believe that we're fulfilling that great commission. And what can we do about it? Let's spend a couple of minutes on that. So what do you think? How are we doing on the Great Commission? How's the modern church doing on fulfilling the Great Commission? What do you think? Huh?
Globally.
Global
church?
All of the church. The big church. The church of Jesus Christ. Not, you know, this church or that church, but... How are we doing as Christendom? How is Christendom doing with the Great Commission? Poor, wouldn't you say? I mean, there are some things that are very exciting in missions, and I've talked about this enough that you know that I that got burned into my heart very early in my Christian life. There are some exciting things that Campus Crusade's doing for Christ, and Wycliffe has done for Christ, and name after name after name of mission organizations. But as a church, as a group, let's just pick this church. You know, I don't know, 100 people here on Sunday morning. I'm not picking on this church, but just an example. How many of them are actively involved in the gospel, in the distribution of the gospel? Here, there, everywhere. Ugh. Any given church, any typical church, you got a few, but the rest of us sit around going, it's their job, and it's their job. On my desk right now are two requests from a couple of alumni of Stony Brook that they're young people. They're either in a high school, and many of them are in a college context now, and they want to go on a missions trip. And you know how they do it. They write everybody they think that loves them to hopefully get some support. And there's two of them on my desk right now for me to go. I try very hard to respond to all of them. Why? Because it'll change their life. If I can get that kid for a week and a half in Costa Rica, they're going to come back a different person. They're going to think about the gospel. They're going to start thinking about how to share it and how to be strategically involved, both with finances and personal involvement. And that was the thrust of what was supposed to, the impact of the message to Jonah. Go, buddy. Get up and go. The message is simple, but, hey, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. 40 days is a symbolic number in the Bible. Moses lingered in Mount Sinai for 40 days. The children of Israel wandered around the desert for 40 years. Christ fasted for 40 days. It's really a picture of a period of probation or a time of preparation. And that's what was going on here. He's saying, in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow. And the term overthrow means to toss it up in the air. Kind of it gets fluffed up and it comes back down, rearranged. In 40 days, I'm upending in Nineveh. And their response was, in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. Salvation is the result of faith. It's as I believe it, I take it. I agree with that. I gave you a couple of verses. Hopefully you have these memorized. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's not the next part. I didn't put it all in there. Titus 3:5. Excuse me. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. That's the message, and that's what people respond to. When they become a believer in Jesus Christ, they are believing in God. Now, I have one more pause there for you, but I'm not going to let you do that because I want to get to the end of this lesson. And the application of the lesson is, are there second chances for you and me too? Praise the Lord, yes. And a great illustration of it is the life of John, or of Peter, rather. Go to the book of John. Let's run through it just for a quick second. You know Peter. You probably know him well. Those of you that have been in the Bible for a while really know him. He's my personal hero because he's always in trouble. I'm John 13, verses 5 and following. This is where he's impulsive with his words. This is the Last Supper. Christ has come, washed their feet. He comes in verse 6 to Simon Peter, and Simon says to him, Lord, do you have to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, yeah, never, never are you going to wash my feet. mouth in gear before head caught up. Jesus said to him, you can almost hear the modulation of the tone of voice. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him for this reason. Not all of you are cleansed. The point is that Peter missed it. He missed the point of it, and he got his mouth in gear. Turn over to chapter 18. A little impulsive with his actions. This is the night of his arrest. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. The guy's coming up to arrest him. Look at verse number 10, I guess. Yeah. The guy's coming up to arrest Jesus. And Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, whoever let that boy have a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear. Okay, great. The problem is that Jesus needed to die. Peter didn't get it. Here, Jesus has spent the whole evening setting them up for the understanding that while he would much prefer for this cup to pass by and him not to have to drink of it, all the suffering of the cross and so forth, but nevertheless, he was going to be obedient to his father because it was necessary. Peter, on the other hand, out comes the sword, whops off somebody's ear. So he's impulsive with his words. He's impulsive in his actions. He makes promises he can't keep. Look at chapter 13, verses 36 and following. Now, this is the section where Jesus is predicting he's going to be betrayed. And in verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Peter says to him, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, were you going to lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Peter's going, hey, I'm there for you forever. And what? The next three chapters, he's out. I'm not from Galilee. I don't know. He's very weak in the face of danger. When they attack him like that around the fire pit, while Jesus is in his trial, he says, no, no, no. And then look at Mark 16:17. Or 16:7, rather, Mark. The end of Mark. After Jesus has been interrogated, after Peter has done his three denials, after the cock has crowed, look at Mark 16, verse 7. Is that the right place? No, that's not the one I want, but wait a minute. Well, it must be in Luke 22. Look it up later, but what happens is Jesus turns and looks at him, and the Bible says he got a look, and when he got the look, he ran outside and wept bitterly. Now, he is crushed. It's like the whale swallowed him or the giant fish swallowed him, and he spent an enormous amount of time. He is absolutely crushed. Now, this one in 16:7, when they come to find, that is, the ladies, to find Jesus in the tomb, and he's not there, and they're given the instruction, you know, he isn't here, he's risen, behold, here is the place where he laid him, and here's the instructions. Now, you go, and you tell his disciples, and look at the next two words. And Peter. He didn't say and Thomas. Thomas is the one that doubted. What did he say? And Peter. Why? Because Peter was crushed. He had done exactly what God said he would do. He denied him three times. This is exactly what Christ said. All of his bravado, his mouth in gear, his actions impulsive. And God says, buddy, you can't even hold up under a little scrutiny of a little servant girl in a around a fire pit. And it all came to pass. And here Jesus is now dead. And he makes sure that the message is, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. So does he get a second chance? You bet he does. The last chapter of John, when Jesus shows up, makes a nice fire for the disciples, and they come in from fishing, and he does his little thing with Peter. Do you love me? You know I do. Do you love me? You know I do. Do you love me? You know I do. And is that it for Peter? No. Look in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. He's the one doing the preaching, and 5,000 people are coming to the Lord. There is a great and marvelous second chance heart of God for you and for me, not just for Peter or Jonah. And so the message I want you to take out of here today is, while Jonah got his second chance, so do I, and so do you. In fact, I'm on my 5,472nd chance, and I'm really grateful for the grace. Let's pray together. Lord, the story of Jonah is so simple, but really very profound. In the end, it's a simple act of recognizing you had a job for Jonah to do. He failed, and then you gave him another chance. And that is exactly what's gone on in my life. When I have failed you, there have been consequences. I respond prayerfully. I hope I always do. And then there's that wonderful second chance. God, it's only because of your grace and your mercy that those chances exist. And we are grateful for them this morning. We thank you for all of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.